And I don't think that we need to go back over what we said last week. Paul is rejoicing with his colleagues in the work produced by faith, the labor prompted by love, and the endurance inspired by hope that is manifest by the Thessalonian Christians. But we do need to remember that it is almost certainly on the basis of a mission of only a very few weeks that they have the experience to which the Apostle Paul is referring. Paul's mind, I'm sure, is full of the circumstances of that brief mission. I'm sure that whoever has been engaged in any evangelistic work of a special kind, that when you come away from it, you're constantly thinking about individuals who you've met, especially those who have made response of some kind to the preaching of the gospel. I'm sure this is true of the Apostle Paul as he thinks back to the days that he had in Thessalonica. Now, I notice here an interesting description of these Thessalonian Christians. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. There's the description. Brothers, loved by God. That is a unique phrase, actually. Brothers, loved of God. Don't find it anywhere else. But first you have family feeling, brothers. It's quite natural for Christians to think of one another in that way. I had a word yesterday with Krista Kulichev, pastor of the Congregational Church in Sofia, and it's very natural to speak of him or to him as brother. We've met before, spoken before, and we had some sort of understanding of what he was doing, and I suppose he has some understanding of what I might or ought to be doing, even if I'm not doing it. But this can be either positive or negative. It's a family feeling. When we're members of a church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not always true that a family is the happiest of entities. There are problems associated with living in a family. And even in a church family, where they're not actually living in the same house or the same building, there can be problems because of the extent of the intimacy that we have one with the other. Certainly that we ought to have. But I insist that although Paul is quite clearly thinking of these Thessalonians as brethren in a positive way, it's good for us to be reminded that you can always think of one another in a negative way simply because we're tripping over each other all the time. We don't always have the same respect for one another that we might have if we were not part of a tight family unit. But, of course, the particular peculiar feature in this particular description is brothers beloved of God. I find that exceedingly comforting. As I get older, I'm ever more reminded of many, many things of which I've been deeply ashamed since I was converted. Often very aware of inadequacy, failures. You know how the word saints is used by Paul and by others in the New Testament. But here we have counterbalance to that proper and right sense of unworthiness. Yes, but God loves us. And if He can love us as we really are, brothers loved of God, brothers loved by God, and He knows what we forget, the many things over which we ought to be ashamed but aren't because we've forgotten. He does love us. He does regard us. He is concerned for us. I think it was pretty high to on one occasion in prayer, thought of a particular Indian brother who was a little bit difficult. He found it praying that he might be better. And then the word came into his mind, the apple of my eye. He started thinking positively instead of negatively. The apple of God's eye, this man who was seemingly so difficult, so lacking. And then I began to think of some of the things that that man had endured for Christ. And he started praising God for him. And that was when the blessing came for the man. I think sometimes if we would just think a little bit more positively of some of our brethren and sisters, they might experience more of the blessing of God. But there's a greater word than this, isn't there? Brothers beloved by God, we know, brothers, that He has chosen you. Well now, we have now a few hours on the doctrine of election, but I think we won't, because we have been made aware of the fact that in the sovereignty of God, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Eternally chosen. Chosen before the world was. And it's all marvelous, isn't it? And it's all without any desert, whatever. But I think that Paul is thinking more historically than theologically at this particular moment. Chosen by God. He has chosen you. And Paul was there when they were being chosen. And because it is so recent, I'm sure he thought of it. I had a little strange experience this morning. I happened, because it was my turn, to read 1 Corinthians 15. And as I read 1 Corinthians 15, 22, I thought to an occasion on January the 18th, sometime in the war years, when I preached on it. And when a lady, now 91, accepted Christ as Saviour, chosen by God. Chosen by God. And of course I just thought of her because I was reading that particular verse. Oh, if only we would remember, if only we were able to remember some of the occasions when there has been a work of grace done in a human heart. Had chosen way back in eternity in Christ. But then all that moment, a glorious moment of the new birth. Sometimes in dealing with young people who, like older ones, go through problems in their Christian lives, I try to suggest to them that one of the things that we did was to think back, remember something of their experiences of God and His work in them. They may not have been. In those cases, they weren't old Christians. They had been perhaps Christians a year or two. But they've been enough for them to remember the day of conversion. Some experiences of answered prayer. Something that God had done. Some miracle of His intervention. Now, that's the sort of thing I think that was in Paul's mind as he thought of these Thessalonian Christians. He's not with them. He doesn't know what their exact circumstances are at the time that he's writing. But he's been with them. And he's seen God at work. He's seen God choose them. He's seen the miracle of conversion take place. They're brothers in Christ and sisters. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. He remembers the circumstances. It's a marvelous mission in Thessalonica, those few weeks. Our gospel. To observe how many things Paul must have taught them as he preached the gospel at Thessalonica during those few weeks. It wasn't just believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He gave them far more than that. As he persuaded them that this was indeed good news, our gospel, good news. The epistle itself shows us that he must have taught them a great deal. And the word gospel, I think sometimes, because we're afraid of abusing the opportunity that we have when we're setting forth the gospel, sometimes we are afraid to say enough about how good the news is to people who are living in time, as we are. We're all living in time. We're living in this world. And I don't think that we are wrong to stress the fact that a Christian has an experience in this life so much more wonderful, so much more satisfying, so much more pleasurable than those who reject Christ. You know, if you look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 4, when he is speaking at the beginning of his ministry, quoting Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stops there. Isaiah goes on and speaks about the judgment as well. But what the Lord Jesus is telling the people from Isaiah, just recently. There's a bit of argument over Cecil Francis and his art of skin. Yes. But you know, there are always far, far more poor people than rich people. And it's the poor that the Lord promises his blessing. You know, you can look at the Magnificat. You can look at so many passages. How many rich find their way through the narrow gate. So, here we are. This is good news for the poor. One good news, well, not many mighty, not many wealthy, not many who count. The vast majority of people in the church of the living, are poor and insignificant. I think it's one of the condemnations of many of the churches of today, as it has was in the past, that the proportion of those who were the poorest and some would say the worst was so much less than the proportion of those who were a little bit more elevated. Of course, they're not going to remain down there, those who were the lowest, because they're going to be changed. And when they're changed, then of course, they better themselves. You know, it's the Lord that's better than this change. I certainly had the experience of seeing young people who were absolutely nothing as far as intellectual accomplishments are concerned. Then they get converted. And they've got perfectly good brains, they just weren't using them. They don't care about them. So naturally, you have a change. But this is good news. Good news. And when Paul thinks of version of these Thessalonians, our gospel came to you. And it wasn't just with words. How much preaching, sadly, are just words. I feel as I look back upon hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons, so many words. So little power, so little effect. Sometimes we're content just to teach, which is a good thing. And sometimes as you read back to the history of the church, or you think back at your own experience, when something unusual has happened, and there have been more converted, even than you dared to expect. Or was it because of the other groups? Sometimes it's been when the other groups have been all the more lacking, when it's been dull. I hardly dare say in the present company that old sermons don't seem to have a lot of effect. Even might set us in the hands of an angry God. They don't seem to have the same force that obviously was present when they were preached. The revival broke out. But what we're reading on here is preaching that was with power. You know, the two words that are constantly used in the New Testament. One dunamis, the other exousia. Exousia means authority. Dunamis means, it sounds like, dynamite. It's the dynamite that was used here. Power. The sort of power that has been, demonstrated in the Pacific in the last day or two. It's not word only, it's power. Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. another word here too, as Paul thinks back to their conversion, when this good news reached people who needed good news, and this power met the need in these hearts, there came deep conviction. Now that is not the word which would refer to conviction of sin. This is full assurance, certainty, convincing rather than convicting, even if we use the word conviction, as the NIV does. When Paul saw their conversion, wow, no question about it, they're saved. He's got the assurance. They've got the assurance. They've passed with death to life. I suggested a moment ago, often dealing with young people, going through, as they must, as every convert must, times of problems and complexities and strains and all kinds of queries, go back to the conversion. What sort of conversion was it? Many and many a time, the last hold of the gospel, good news. It was power. I quoted some time ago, I think our pastor more or less asked me to set one circumstance. On the occasion when two girls, as they went up the steps to the church in Albury, I wasn't there that weekend, they said, "I'm not going to be converted." They go for it. Power. Dealing with and full assurance. No question about it. Saved. They know yet. Knowing that there's been a passage from death to life. And of course, I deliberately left out the vital word. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Glorious reality that this was a work of the Holy Spirit has been demonstrated. Because of the abuse, many abuses of the term Holy Spirit in our day, because of the theological laxity, because of the dreadful errors associated with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I mean, sometimes we forget that there is a difference between a work that the Holy Spirit is engaged in. In that sort of way that is recognizable, and that the Apostle Paul recognized as having occurred in Thessalonica when he was there. Because of that, almost a some would almost insist upon teaching rather than preaching, instructing rather than converting, as if they can't really rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit in a way that past generations sometimes did. The tradition, you know, in Wales, in the last century, was, well, we're not seeing conversions. What do we do? Get up a mission, get up a prayer meeting. In other words, seek the God, the Holy Spirit, which will come down and operate in power, so that the dynamite of the Holy Spirit burst asunder and break the hard hearts. So, we've seen the description of these Thessalonian Christians, the way they're designated, described as brothers, beloved by God, chosen by God, a work of grace, any of us who have seen it, even on comparatively rare occasions, know the difference between the power of the Holy Spirit at work, bringing conviction, in the sense of conviction of sin, bringing conversions in full assurance of work of the Holy Spirit. If you've seen that, you know the difference between that and which is so common in our day. We had unconverted people present this morning in our service. With power. And sometimes, as we've seen and experienced, it's a word which is apparently irrelevant to the particular circumstance, but because it's power, because the Holy Spirit is at work, there's a work done which lasts for all eternity. Now the third thing that I want to draw your attention to this evening from these verses is their fraternization. They are brethren. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. Now, I'm not going to do more than introduce that. These were young converts. Converts of only a few weeks. And Paul, and Silas, and Timothy, Paul the apostle, the missionaries, they talk of these young converts as brothers. Immediately, from their point of view, they're in the same relationship to God in Christ as they themselves. They treat them properly. Yes, he uses the term imitators. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That's inevitable. You get, you know, certain types of Christians. Sometimes you get certain types of Christians because they have gathered in certain types of churches. Gertrude and I never forget our first experiences of attending worship at the Free Church of Scotland. Different, definitely different from what we're used to. A little, some might say, austere. Not exactly hail fellow well met with one another, let alone with strangers. These are very lovely people, but you've gone outside the building. A lovely time when the big pastor is standing. But some type of Christian. You became imitators of us. That will be evident. It is certain to happen. It cannot but happen. Some are more charismatic than others, and I don't mean that in a modern technical sense. Some are the kind of individuals who impose a stamp upon their congregations or those with whom they associate far more than other people do. So you get a type. So imagine the church that you can recognize a type that you can put it in a pigeonhole. But what I love in this verse is this: you became imitators of us and the Lord. It does continue. It's not just imitation of them. It's not just a fraternity. In the human sense, God is there. The great great strange and peculiar feature of Congregationalism is the church meeting. And many and many and many a minister I've known over the years spoke of being afraid of a church meeting. Afraid of a church meeting. But that's when the brotherhood is to be expressed. That's where they're going to imitate one another. That's where they realize that they are the Lord's people in that particular place. It should be the meeting to which every church member looks with eager anticipation and delight. Not that it's a business meeting first and foremost, it isn't in our tradition. It's a meeting of the saints, the members, where they're enjoying the fact that they are with one another. And they'll recognize in one another the Lord Jesus. So I find these two verses so delightful. Our gospel came to you. Paul's looking back. Can you remember the day of your conversion? I can. And two at least of you know the church in which I was converted. It had nothing to do with the church, I would emphasize. But I can remember the time, more or less the circumstances. And it's a long time ago now. You think back to the near conversion. Oh, how God worked. Power. Power to change. Power to start on a new way. It's great to look back to conversion. And then to look beyond it, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, in order that we might be a brotherhood, a company, the Lord's people, working for Him in whatever circumstances. Oh, how dreadful it must really be. At least I think it must be. For those who are completely isolated, I think of converts in certain circumstances where they can't have fellowship with anybody else, where they hardly dare meet with one another, even if they are just more than one. Places in North Africa. Christians isolated. Without fellowship. Without an appreciation that they're a brotherhood, without being able to have a church meeting in the proper New Testament sense of the word. Converts without fellowship. Christians without brothers and sisters. We've got the Lord. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the marvel of conversion. Thank Thee, Lord, for your name, for the work of the Holy Spirit in power. And we ask that we may see His working in our day and generation, in our circumstances, in our church, and by Thy mercy, build a group, a company, and a large one, for those who can speak of conversion and take the light that they have been chosen of God. The Lord, we marvel beyond anything else that Thou dost describe us as beloved by God. We know that we don't deserve to be.